is from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 52. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief of priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped the man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go on your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way.
Amen. You may be seated. Guys never wait for me before they, but I guess Abby gets better treatment, which is totally fine with me, completely fine with me. Mark chapter 10, I hope you're there. We're going to be in verses 32 through 52. One of the things that my family liked to do an awful lot was to go and to climb mountains. Of course, a mountain in Arkansas or Louisiana is the equivalent of a hill here. So the biggest mountain that we could find to climb on a regular basis, if you were with someone old or infirm, would take about 45 minutes to get to the top, all right? So if you were youthful and alone, if it was a nice day, a lot of times you could run up the mountain in 25 to 30 minutes, no problem. But you'd get to the top, right? And sometimes you get to the top because there was a portion where you scrabbled over rocks and things like that, and you'd be sweaty if you ran to the top. You'd be sweaty, and your thighs would be burning a bit, and maybe you'd be scraped up a little bit, but you'd arrive at the top. My parents visited a place in North Carolina, a place called Chimney Rock. Maybe you've heard of it before, or maybe you've seen the beauty of it if you're of a certain age. There was a movie with Daniel Day-Lewis that was done years ago called The Last of the Mohicans. And there's this beauty of the mountainside around him through the whole thing. That's Chimney Rock. And so as they got to the top of this mountain, having climbed their way up to the top of this mountain with all the sweat and all the things that would accompany climbing a mountain, they get to the top and they begin to see people all around them that are neither scraped up nor sweaty nor particularly tired looking. Because what they learned when they got to the top of the mountain was, back in the 50s, somebody built an elevator in the middle of the mountain. But here's the thing. As we talk about the pursuit of glory, I want you to understand there's no elevator in the middle. I want you to understand that there are no shortcuts. There's no easy way to get to where we're going as followers of Jesus Christ. We all want that shortcut to glory, but in reality, there's just faithfulness. Faithfulness yesterday, faithfulness today, faithfulness tomorrow. What will that look like for me? How will I pursue Christ today? How will I pursue Christ tomorrow? And here's the thing. When I say that there are no shortcuts to glory, I mean that there aren't even shortcuts to glory for God. One question that I get from time to time is, if God is in control, if God makes the rules, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why couldn't God just make a different set of rules? But the thing that I want you to understand is, difficult as it is for us to understand, because we can't understand this time period in Jesus' life if we don't understand this, is that there's no shortcuts to glory even for God. Because you and I, we can't have shortcuts because there's external things pressing on us, right? Controlling our lives. God is not controlled by some external pressures, but God is controlled by internal realities of his nature. There are things that God can't do. And what God can't do is he cannot violate his nature. So God is pressed in on one side by his holiness, by justice. And then on the other side, he's pressed in by that other part of his nature that's love and mercy. And these two things press in, they hem in, so that the only way is the way of the cross. The only way is for God to come and to live a sinless life and to die a sinner's death in our place and to pay a price that we cannot pay. And in doing so, he establishes the ability for us to follow behind him. This way of the cross, Jesus walked it. And if you are here this morning and you have a relationship with Christ, I've probably said it to you 50 times. If I've said it to you once, if you say you're a Christian, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you are a disciple. It's not a word we use a lot these days, but it's a word we should use a lot, because a disciple is one who follows. And if the way of Jesus was the way to a cross, then the way of those that follow him is also the way to a cross. Not literally. Perhaps, most likely, not literally, but spiritually and in reality in our life. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about this thing that ought to define the life of a Christian, and I'm calling it the ethic of the cross. The ethic of the cross, and I want you to understand what an ethic is. An ethic is a set of ideals, whether they're conscious or unconscious, that really decide how we deal with other people, how we see what is right, that govern how we treat others. And if the news has taught us anything, it's that we have lost the ability to know how to deal with others, how to treat others. The brokenness of sin is on display, perhaps in no way greater than in the division that exists between people. And as we come to this place and as we understand this, we need to see that what the world needs more than anything else, what it needs more than anything else, is for the people of the cross, that's us, the people who are on the way of the cross, to really follow the ethic of the cross, for that to shape how we deal with the people that we have in our life. So I want you to see this first. I want you to see that the ethic of the cross is how I relate to God, and it's how I relate to others. It governs not just how I relate to God, but also how I relate to others. Because while we might want to avoid this reality, while we might not like it, and I would argue that many Christians are avoiding the truth of this, the Bible is exceedingly clear that how I relate to others says an awful lot about how I'm relating to God. The Bible tells me that 1,000 times across the pages of his word, but Matthew 25:40 is one of them. It says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" What's he saying? He's saying how you treat those that are dependent on you, those that need you, those that that God has put in your path that many people would see as a barrier, as an obstacle, as an annoyance. How you treat them says a lot about where you stand in your relationship with God. So as we deal with and as we think through how we are to deal with the world, we need to come to terms with that. The ethic of the cross is how I relate to God and how I relate to others. Now, very quickly, I want to set out the three most common ethics that the world puts forth for you, because I want you to see the ethic of the cross by distinction. Now, the first one, I would call this a practical ethic. Many people would call it the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And many people would say, well, wait a second. Jesus is the one that said that. Matthew 7:12. Absolutely. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But what we do and what we've done is we've taken those words and we've stripped from them the Godward direction that's at the end of that verse. The end of that verse, it says, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. Romans and so many other places tell us, Romans 3:21-22, it tells us that the law and the prophets focus in on Jesus. The law and the prophets point to him. So the world has taken this golden rule and it's stripped away the Godward direction of it. It's stripped away the Christ focus of it and instead made it nothing more than just a fortune cookie kind of ethic, right? Do nice things for others because you really hope that others will do nice things for you. So that's one ethic that the world promotes, is that practical ethic. And then another one that's becoming increasingly common is what I'm going to call a pragmatic ethic. What works? Do what works. The right thing to do is the one that works. It's the argument that the ends justify the means. So if I'm doing something and it works, then it's right. But of course, every person defines what works in a different way, because what works depends on what I want as the end result. So it's setting myself above others, and if I can help them and it helps me to help them, or it helps me feel like a good person to help them, or together we're able to get ahead, then that's fine. But if they're in my way, then it doesn't work for me to help them. I need to move on. If they're my opponent, then it doesn't work for me to slow down. I'm just going to go around them. So the other ethic is a pragmatic ethic. And then just lastly, number three, and this one's easy because the chances are that if we've ever been caught up in any of these, this is the most likely one. And I'm just going to call it, because I'm a Baptist pastor and we alliterate, the pious method, all right? This is the religious approach. This is do what gives you favor with whatever God you believe in. Because at the end of the day, you want to show that God that you're better than most. And as long as you're better than most, you have great hopes that you will be okay. And so you've got these three ethics of the world, but I want you to see that these are not the ethic of the cross. None of them. None of them are what Jesus is going to teach his disciples about how to deal with other people. So what is the ethic of the cross? The ethic of the cross, I already said to you, is the ethic of the disciple. I want you to look quickly, just very quickly, at verse 43. Jesus, I know I'm dropping you right in the middle, okay? We're going to bounce around a bit, so I'm glad Abby read it for us a minute ago. But in the beginning of verse 43, where it says in the ESV, but it shall not be so among you. This is one of those places where the English language fails us, because it sounds like what he's saying is future tense, what God's doing in you is that this will not one day be so among you. But that's not exactly what he's saying. What he's saying is, that is not what marks the kingdom of God presently. So if we're going to come into line with what the kingdom of God is, we are not going to treat others with any of those worldly ethics. We're going to approach others in light of the cross. So what is the ethic of the cross? Number one, the ethic of the cross is an uphill journey, in the shadow of Jesus. It's an uphill journey in the shadow of Jesus. Look at verse 32 again, just the very beginning of it. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, that's an appropriate word here because there's about 20 miles between Jericho and Jerusalem, and across those 20 miles, you climb about 3,500 feet in elevation. So they were literally going up. This was an uphill journey that they were going on, and all throughout Mark's gospel, he takes this progression. I've said it to you a couple of times before, but Mark uses this journey from Capernaum to Jerusalem as an illustration of the life of a disciple. And so the fact that Mark points out that this is an uphill journey, it matters. It matters because it describes the life of a disciple. If you're going to follow after Christ, if you're going to heed the call to take up a cross, to die to yourself and to follow after him, then it's going to be an uphill journey. It's going to be tiresome. But the important thing that I want you to see is it says in verse 32 also, Mark's the only one that points this out, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Jesus was walking ahead of them. Mark wants to show that even though Jesus knows exactly where he's going, he knows exactly what he's doing, that he is not resisting that. Instead, like Isaiah 57 says that his face was like flint. He was stone-faced in his determination that he was going to the cross. And so the disciples, as they go on this uphill journey toward Jerusalem, they go with Jesus out front leading them. I remember the first time that I drove in a whiteout. My parents warned me about driving in a whiteout. And I remember that first time driving in a whiteout, I was driving on 87. I was driving on the Northway, and I could not see anything in front of me. But I was afraid of pulling over onto the side of the road because I was afraid of being hit. And so I continued. And praise God, at that moment, what passes me is a plow truck. And so I did the best I could to gingerly get in behind that plow truck because all that I knew was that I needed to keep their taillights in front of me. And as long as their taillights were in front of me, I was on the road. And this idea that Jesus on this marching uphill is in front of us, that he's leading us, he is not just our example, but as we journey up that hill, we look to him. This question from chapter 8 that I said to you months ago, I said, this is really the heart, this is the center of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus says to them, he says, who do you say that I am? This is the central part. And your answer to that question and my answer to that question is the definition of what the life of a disciple is. And so it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus made clear that to follow him was to take up a cross and to die to ourselves. But like the disciples, we resist that, don't we? We resist the application of that. We sometimes want to stop on that uphill journey and just take a breather or take a shortcut, but there are no shortcuts. I want you to see their reaction at the end of verse 32. It says, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And there's a whole lot of ink and a whole lot of commentaries about who are the they and the those, right? Who is he talking about here? Is he just talking about the 12? Is he talking about a larger group? And the point doesn't matter. Because the people that were following after Jesus, they had mixed emotions. They were amazed by who Jesus is, and they were afraid, I think what he means is, about the implications of what it means to arrive at a cross. And if you've not found yourself in that place, then I want to encourage you to think more deeply about what it means to be a disciple. If you can't see yourself in those two emotions, then you need to think more deeply about the application of these things to your life. Because if you've not come to the place where you're amazed at Jesus, I want to encourage you this morning, if nothing else happens, see your sin so that you might be amazed by Jesus. But then also that call to follow him, if you aren't afraid at times, afraid that it's going to call you to give up something, to do something that's hard, that's difficult, to follow after him, then you're probably not listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life. These two emotions go with being a disciple, and they are not bad disciples for that. There's other reasons that they are, and we're going to see them in just a second. But this explains why they have both of these emotions. Now, Peter just said in verse 28, he says, listen, we left everything to follow after you. And Jesus said, you're right, you did. But they have a decision to make in that moment. Are they going to continue to go? And even with imperfect people, they continue on the path. They continue on the journey. And that encourages me, and it should encourage you. Because as disciples, we're always going to imperfectly follow the Lord. But we continue. A disciple continues in the right direction. Jesus says to James and John in the second part of verse 39, he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. What he's saying to them is, you aren't going to get, following me is not a ticket to the easy life. You're going to suffer. There's going to be difficulty. But praise the Lord, what you and I know, they didn't know. What you and I know is they don't get there until they have the Holy Spirit. So the journey of the disciple is an uphill journey following Christ, but we have a strong wind of the Holy Spirit blowing at our backs the whole time. We have that propelling us forward. So that, now, James and John, I mean, you know, I realize I'm getting things out of order here, but James and John, they think they can do it on their own, and Jesus says, you can't. But we know that they will because of the Holy Spirit working in them. If the application of this to your life causes you to be afraid, then you are in good company. Second thing that I want you to see about what the ethic of the cross is, the ethic of the cross is the ethic of my salvation. The ethic of the cross is the ethic of my salvation. One of the many reasons I would say to you, if you're not a Christian and you're not sure you can trust the Bible, one of the many reasons I would say to you that you can is because, I don't know about you, but when I make up stories, when I bend the truth on how things happened, it always makes me look better. You know, that's not an easy task, but I always make sure if I'm going to shift it, I'm going to shift it so that I look better. And I think if you're being honest, you do too, because that's human nature. But one thing that's remarkable as you go through the Gospels that should give you all the confidence in the world that these are true accounts is they consistently make themselves look terrible. They consistently show themselves as completely out to lunch, and it's the same thing here again. For the third and final time, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to face rejection and death. Now, interestingly, for those people who in history have looked and said that the Jews are responsible, here we see in this third account that he lays blame, he lays responsibility, not just before the chief priest, but also before the Gentiles. All the world is responsible. All the sin of the world is covered. It says in verse 32, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And he doesn't excuse them from it, because do you see at the beginning, he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Not I, you're coming with me, you're my disciple. This is also about what God is doing in you. Why was it necessary? I said to you, it's necessary that he goes on the cross. It's necessary that this is the ethic of my salvation. It's necessary because despite their ignorant pride in thinking that they could drink the cup here is this picture through most of the Bible. The cup is a picture of God's wrath that's being held up in store for sinners. So if you're in your sin this morning and you think you're doing okay because you haven't felt the wrath of God, it's not because it's not there. It's because he's holding it in store. And so they say, we can drink the cup, but he says, no, you can't. Only I can drink this cup. It was necessary because they could not drink the cup of the wrath of God. That's why Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. But there was a reason Jesus had to go. Look at verse 45. I want you to see verse 45. It says, Jesus is going to say to them at the end of this teaching, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He's setting a principle, the ethic of the kingdom. But here's the thing, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom means exactly what you think it means. To pay a penalty, to pay a price, to get a prisoner free. It's bail. It's releasing the prisoner. Who's the prisoner? The prisoner is those of us that are still in our sins. It's us apart from Christ. We are under the penalty of our sin. We are prisoners to that debt. But Jesus says that he became the ransom. He became the purchase price, not paid to Satan, as some people want to think, but paid to the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God, so that those two things that him got in could be satisfied together. He became the price of our sin. This is not only the example set for me, it's not only the means of my salvation, but it's also the call to follow after him. But the disciples, even these two from the inner circle, they're still missing the point. That faith that saves is faith that changes. And as has been typical of Mark, he gives us these two contrasting stories that we're going to see quickly. These two from the inner circle, James and John, these two brothers. These two that Jesus calls the sons of thunder because they're so full of themselves. And then a blind beggar. Interestingly, the only person Jesus heals that's given a name, which would seem to suggest that the people reading Mark's gospel later knew Bartimaeus. But you've got two people from Jesus' inner circle, and you've got another person who is literally and figuratively on the sidelines of life. Because he spent his whole life sitting on the sidelines, begging for food from the people that would pass by. The first, James and John, they come to Jesus in secrecy. The second comes to Jesus loudly. He's not afraid for anyone to hear what he's going to say. And both are asked this question. And if you write in your Bible, and you should underline this question because this is what unites these two stories together. Jesus asked the same question of both of them. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And the contrasting answers between them. Now, if we look at James and John, you know, adults, right? You know that when a young person comes to you and they say to you, kids, this never works, okay? They come to you and they say to you, I want you to promise that you're going to do whatever I'm about to ask you to do. Because if you have any sense at all in your head, you know that the reason they ask you that question is because they know that you're going to say no. And that's exactly, almost comically, what James and John do. They come to Jesus and they basically say, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And their demand, the way they ask the question, it reveals that they know it's not in keeping with who Jesus is. And so look at verse 37. And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. What they're saying is, of all the 12, right? We want to be number two and three in your kingdom. The right hand would be the number two spot. The left hand would be the number three spot. We want to be two and three. They make a pact together. Later they can argue over who gets two and who gets three. But for now, we want to make sure that we're two and three in your kingdom. What they are adopting is the ethic of the world, the idea that people exist for your advancement. You use them to find yourself into a position where you can make a play for power over others. And they're going to use their closeness to Jesus as an opportunity for that advancement. And so I want you to see number three, what Jesus is going to teach them. Jesus is going to teach them that the ethic of the cross seeks to give rather than take. That the very core principle of what it means to follow after Jesus Christ is not to seek power, but to seek to serve. And the very heart of what a servant is one who gives. And to make the point, he's going to amplify it even further. He's been using this word servant that we've seen many times. It's the word we get deacons from, table servants, people that were meeting the basic needs of others. These are lowly people. And he's going to amplify it even further to the point of ridiculous. And he's going to say, no, it's not even enough. You're also a slave. The lowest possible position that someone could be in that time. And the other 10, we can understand that they're angry because they didn't get there first. But Jesus is patient. And he says this to them in verse 42. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That word where he says, here's how the world works. They lord it over. They exercise authority. These are two different words, but they're synonyms. And what it's saying is this. They strive. Here's how the world works. Here's the world's ethic. The world strives to subdue. The world strives to make sure that the other people exist for the advancement of the one that's on top. It's the word that would describe a despotic ruler. This is how the world looks at people. People are obstacles if they're in your way, and people are objects for your advancement if you can use them in that way. But the ethic of the cross says that the primary position in the kingdom of God is to serve, not to look for an opportunity for advancement, but to look for an opportunity to serve. It's the highest virtue in the kingdom. So the question we should be asking ourselves as Christians is, how can I seek the good of the other? How can I use this time? How can I use this opportunity to serve the weak? How can I use it to serve the one that's set apart from me? William Borden, one of my favorite people in history. William Borden was born into a wealthy family in Chicago that made a great wealth through silver mining. And he was born around the turn of the 20th century, just before it became the 20th century. And he, after coming to faith in Christ, his mother came to faith in Christ. And she brought him to the church that's now called Moody Church. And he listened to a man named R.A. Torrey preach. And he gave his life to Christ. But he heard the call to serve. He knew that that's what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. So he takes his wealth and he gives it for the advancement of the gospel among the Muslim peoples. And his father, who did not know Christ, said to him, "If you leave, there will be nothing waiting here for you when you return." But he left. He left it all behind. And after he died, they found inside of his Bible where he had written these six words. He wrote, "No reserves, no retreat, no regrets." No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. I'm going to give it all to serve my Lord and Savior. And what that's going to look like is I'm going to serve the people that he died to save. Verse 38, Verse 38 of chapter 10, Jesus says to them, the two disciples, with the baptism of which I am being baptized, he's saying God's wrath is such that drinking a cup alone is not enough. I'm going to have to wash in the wrath of God. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He's saying, as you pursue after me, there's going to be difficulty. Even though you're still right now caught up in the ethic of the world, I'm not through with you. You're going to follow me. Now, why would anyone choose to follow an ethic like this when everything in our nature says, seek what's good for you? Very quickly, I want you to see this fourth thing about the ethic of the cross. The ethic of the cross is an ethic of desperation. It's an ethic of desperation. Bartimaeus, this blind man, this man who was completely dependent on the goodwill of others as they passed by. He hears that Jesus is coming because hearing is all that he has. And as Jesus comes, he begins to shout. And people come by and they're annoyed with him and they rebuke him. It's the same word that the disciples used about children last week. And it's the same word that Jesus used about demons before that. They rebuke him. He's risking the very relationship, the goodwill of the people that he's totally dependent on. But it says that Jesus stood still. That's what the Greek says. It doesn't say that he stopped. It says that he stood. He stopped. He heard. And then other people tell Bartimaeus, so what does this blind man do? This blind man gets up. He throws off his cloak, presumably, right? So you would have had a nightshirt underneath, and then you'd have an outer cloak. Here's this blind man who is so desperate to get to Jesus that he takes off his outer cloak, presumably because he's afraid of falling over it. He drops it. He's half-dressed at this point. This blind man stumbling, running, no doubt falling, as he goes to Jesus. He's completely desperate. He's this point, this picture of desperation in all things. And he uses a word. It's translated in the ESV as rabbi, which interestingly is the exact same word that the disciples used back in the beginning when they approached Jesus. But there it's translated teacher. But rabbi is not the word that he uses. He uses the word rabboni. Rabboni was a word very much like when we talked about the rich young ruler last week. And the rich young ruler said good teacher. And I said good is something that was set aside for God. Rabboni was a word that was not often used about anyone human. So there's something in this man that he recognizes, something about Jesus that was divine. And so he calls out to him, and Jesus says to him in verse 52, go your way, your faith has made you well. And that translation, it's the word that we get word salvation from. It's the Greek word sozo, salvation from. And so what he's saying is your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Now, there's two senses, because we know that Jesus healed him physically. But we know from his response to this that Jesus also saved him spiritually. And here's why I say that. Because at the end, Bartimaeus, who when Jesus came was sitting on the way, the same word is used at the end here in verse 52. Jesus invites him. He says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. When Jesus comes in, he's sitting by the road. Jesus invites him, says, if you want to, you can go in the direction in the road you want to go. But what direction does he go? He takes up his cross and he follows after Jesus. He goes with him to Jerusalem. And that's why we know the name of Bartimaeus. And here's the thing, and with this I'm done. As Jesus gave himself to serve you and me, in the same way, he calls us to give ourselves to serve others. That's the ethic of the cross. The ethic of the cross is that we would lay aside ourselves and we would take up service. That we would no longer demand our rights, but instead we would embrace opportunities that God gives us for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel. No longer looking to how am I being deprived, but instead looking to what's the opportunity here for me to look like Christ. And so the only question that I have for us this morning is, are you desperate enough for Jesus to follow after him? Are you desperate enough in your day today and tomorrow to take up the ethic of the cross? That would define you, that you would leave your throne and start going to the broken. And if you're desperate enough, then let's follow after him. Let's do like Bartimaeus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it challenged me this week as I prayed about it and as we looked at it, Lord. I pray and I trust you're doing that in the hearts of those that are listening now. Father, I pray that you'd be glorified in not just how we respond to you today, but I pray that you'd be glorified in how we respond to you tomorrow when we're at school dealing with someone, or tomorrow at work dealing with somebody who sees the world differently than we do, or their needs are getting in the way of what we want to do, and instead we would approach each opportunity as an opportunity for the cross. And so, Father, I pray that in our hearts you would create in us a desperation, that we'd be desperate enough to know and identify with and follow Jesus Christ with our lives, that we'd be willing to sacrifice anything else to follow in his example. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.